Good morning to you all. It's good to see you today as the Lord gives us the opportunity to come before Him in worship. I pray that you have come today with a heart's desire to do that which is pleasing and acceptable to Him in our time of worship. I am certain that if we give to God that which He so richly deserves and honor Him with the best that we have, then I believe that God's biblical promise to us is that we will receive that much and more in return from our Heavenly Father. We have a wonderful day today, a special day today, as we come together both in worship and to have a time of fellowship afterwards. And from the smell that I've just smelled over there on the other side, the Lord has promised us good, not only during the worship service, but afterwards as well. So we look forward to that and hope that you'll be staying and enjoying that time with us. But for now, I want to remind you of opportunities that you have in the bulletin. Please don't overlook those. There's a couple of opportunities. One especially we're doing this year. It's been many years since we've done this, but there's a ladies' gathering coming up on December 11th in your bulletin. It's entitled the Christmas Tea and Cookie Exchange. So that is not simply intended to be a time of fellowship for our ladies, and I hope that it will certainly be that. But you'll also be helping in our church family as well for the cookies that are collected that day. A great portion of them will be used to take to our shut-ins during the season, December season of the year, and let them know that we're thinking about them and just giving them a token of our love. So you have an opportunity not only to fellowship one with another, but have an impact on someone else in our church family and community. So please keep that in mind, as well as a couple of other opportunities there regarding our audio-video ministry and some training with regard to CPR and defibrillators. So please, don't overlook those opportunities. Take heed to them and participate as you can. Now, let us focus our hearts and minds on that which is chiefly important to us, and that is our time of worship before our Heavenly Father today. And as is our custom, let's continue to prepare our hearts and minds quietly as we listen to our musicians play.
Pleasure, and we are blessed that you're here. It is so good to be back amongst church family. Me and my wife appreciate the opportunity to get away, but we've missed you guys. We were able to log in live stream, so it was like we were here, but it wasn't. But we are glad to be back. If you would, grab a hymn book, stand, turn to 213.
Before His throne, we Let us pray. Dear Lord, help us to always remember to give you all the honor and glory and praise. Lord, in this Thanksgiving season, we often get together with friends and family and remember our blessings. Lord, we need to especially remember that all blessings come from you. So, Lord, help us as we get together with our families to share your love, to share your blessings, to let our families and the world know that we are your humble servants. Lord, we pray for all those who support us. We pray for the first responders and our troops and people overseas. Lord, be with them and comfort them. Be with our family members that can't be with us during this season, that for reasons of job or economy or sickness or whatever the cause, if they can't be with us, Lord, comfort them and help them to know that our hearts are with them. Lord, we pray for the missionaries that are serving around the world, sometimes in perilous situations. We pray that you are with them, and if it's your will, protect them from all of the persecution that is out there in the world. Thank you for all the many blessings that you give us, Lord. Be with us in the service. Touch each heart. Be with Philip as he brings your word to each of us. Let it grow in us and strengthen us and help us to become more like you. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, if you would, have a seat. Grab a hymn book. 345. 345.
As we do from time to time, we ask you to participate in the scripture reading today. Our scripture reading is Psalm 61. If you look to the back of your bulletin, we have it printed for you. And so knowing that you're going to have a meal later on today, we want you to get in some exercise. So I'm going to ask you to stand up again as we honor God's Word today and read it together. Psalm 61, the Word of God declares, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." May God bless the reading of His Word today. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12, we pick up there this morning in verse 35 through verse 43 is our text. Now, I realize this morning that as we are, of course, celebrating a time of fellowship as a church family in honor of this being Thanksgiving week, I know that there is much to consider as the Lord, if the Lord tarries His coming, and we are here on Thursday. It is a time that is set aside in our country to celebrate a spirit of thankfulness and thanksgiving. And I have no doubt that in the meantime that you're not going to have a problem with thinking of the many things that God has given you, and regardless of the difficulty of your day and your time, there's not many of us who cannot look at the table that will most likely be before us and not know that there's a reason to give thanks for the daily provision that God gives us. In many of our cases that we are rich, we are wealthy. And you say, "Pastor, speak for yourself." No, I'm speaking for the world. In this country, we have been gloriously blessed. Not because we deserve it, but by God's grace. And the hard times that we imagine that we're having, we can easily find a spot on the map. In fact, we could almost close our eyes and just stick our finger on the globe. And no doubt find those who have no understanding, have no experience with what you and I take for granted day by day. I have no reason to be worried that you're not going to see that truth. What I am more worried, what I am more concerned, what I am more called and compelled to is to make certain that we don't leave this place today for not having been reminded how thankful we must be for Christ. For without the Son of God, without a Savior, the Bible says it matters not what blessings you have in this life. Without the Son of God and without a Savior, it matters not whether you live in an impoverished third world nation or the richest of nations on the face of this planet. For the Bible says that we can gain the whole world, but to lose our soul is no fair exchange. So therefore, my desire this morning, and I believe incredibly appropriate, is to continue in our sermons here in the Gospel of John, where we look to John chapter 12 today, and where Christ speaks to us about light and darkness. Light and darkness. Those two words are synonymous to belief and unbelief. As we find ourselves addressing this text today, we find we are at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, and we are on the very eve of His betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and therefore His resurrection. And for those glorious truths, though our hearts are certainly broken by virtue of the suffering that it brings, we rejoice and we give thanks. For if not for our Lord's betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection, then He is not our Savior. But we wrestle with what happens in this text in John chapter 12, for it brings us face to face with a very somewhat uncomfortable, understanding in our life with regard to our salvation. For those of us who know Christ, we are thankful, we rejoice, we are humbled by it. But for those of us as believers who have loved ones who give no evidence of such belief, it is very profound and it is very troubling. Let's look at our text today. In John chapter 12, beginning with verse 35, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "The Lord who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, and because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In the previous verses, when Jesus said that his hour had come, he continued, as we read last week in chapter 12, prior to our text this morning, when he says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He speaks of a time of fulfillment of his task and his mission. And he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So in the midst of this speaking of Christ, and he talks about being lifted up, and in our text today, when we hear such words that are taken to us from the book of Isaiah, which we found that are taken in two spots of our text this morning, in verse 38 and in verse 40, we are reminded of something that Isaiah understood. He understood what it meant for God to reveal himself, more specifically for Christ to reveal himself, high and lifted up. It occurs in Isaiah chapter 6, where we find it in verse 1. It is the occasion upon the calling of the prophet Isaiah, and it is very important to our text this morning. In chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, I couple that with the verse that we've already read in our text this morning, in verse 41, where John writes, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." So immediately in this writing of the Gospel of John, we have this connection that is drawn, that is quoted from the calling and the ministry of one prophet by the name of Isaiah and that of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, we are reminded that what is happening before Christ in his earthly ministry is in fact a fulfillment of that which Isaiah spoke of long, long ago. Indeed, like Isaiah, as Richard Phillips wrote, Jesus spoke of a light to a world in darkness and of a darkness that would seek to put out that light. So when we look at John chapter 12, looking at verse 35 this morning, we begin with a couple of key verses here. Jesus begins by saying here in this part of the text, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Well, the first thing we notice here is that he is using this, John is, this vision of light, this illustration of light. The light is with you. When he says the light is with you, there's no mistaking that he speaks of Jesus. The psalmist writes in Psalm 27 and verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." He then follows with, "Whom shall I fear? He follows after this and says, the Lord is the strength of my life. Once again, he asks, of whom shall I be afraid? So in all these terms, he speaks of the light, but not only the light, but he also speaks of the necessity of the light. He speaks of the strength of the light. In fact, he speaks of the glory of the light. Boyce, who I think does an excellent job in the Gospel of John, said this, men do not know God. Jesus comes, his light shines upon men. Now those who were in darkness had the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What Boyce is summing for us is the idea that all mankind is in darkness. There is the light that is shown out toward men. And then there is the light that is not only shown toward men, but that light that brings the knowledge of God to those men to change hearts and to change lives. Otherwise, they remain in darkness. So when we look at verse 35 again, we hear the warning that is given to us. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. Now, there's an implication here in the context of Jesus' ministry. What is he saying? He said, I will be here a little bit longer. Now, we know that that doesn't mean that he's going to depart, nor depart and abandon the disciples. He'll explain that to us later to make certain we understand this. So we recognize that Jesus is speaking about the time on earth, that he has placed himself before them in his earthly ministry, both as God and man in their presence, and presented to them the very essence, the very character, the very representation of God. It is an amazing thing to consider that the men and women who lived during these 3 years, roughly, of our Lord's ministry were not only hearing the message of the gospel, were not only hearing the teaching and preaching of God's word, such that the Bible records more often that they marveled at it. They were literally in the presence of the Anointed One, the Messiah Himself. They were not only in His presence, but they would also play witness to Him fulfilling the very mission that God the Father had given Him, such that He would live a sinless, perfect life before them. He would do signs and wonders so that those would know that God the Father had sent Him. He would be arrested. He would be crucified, not because they took Him, but because He offered Himself. He will arise from the dead on the third day. In their hearts and their minds, they know they cannot deny it. It is all done before their eyes. And yet Jesus is having to compel them. He is having to call out to them and hold them accountable and tell them, I'll be here a little bit longer. You ought to walk in the light while the light is before you. It is a magnificent, compelling message, seemingly one that would be hard to resist. But in fact, they will. The troubling thing is the Pharisees have and the Pharisees will continue to reject Christ, and they'll do it in the face of compelling truth. The glory of God is standing there facing them. The light of God is radiating before them just by being in the presence of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. Jesus now gives this warning. He says, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Now, one needs to have a little bit of context to understand the importance and the profoundness of this statement. You and I live in a culture, in a time, in a place. I don't know about you, but I have a habit when I come into the house in the evening. Now, my family doesn't mind a dim den or living room, okay? And they'll tell you, the first thing I do when I walk in the doors, I flip the light on. I don't like the dimness of the room. I want the light to be there. I'd like to say that's spiritual, but it's not. It's just me. But we live in a time and a place where, short of very few occasions, you and I have the ability to illuminate a dark room, a dark path, a dark road, a dark building. It's all there. Even if the electricity goes out, you've got flashlights. I sure hope you have flashlights. We have the means. But when we think about the time in which Jesus is speaking to these people, nowhere near the convenience, nowhere near the capability did they have. And so therefore, with no street lights, with no flashlights, people did not go out and venture down the road in the dark. Very rarely. So when Christ brings forward the point, he says, while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you, because the person who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. Have you ever really been in a pitch black room with no light and no hope of any? While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Jesus' departure here is an incredible moment for us to wrap our minds around. It has to be taken in its measurable context of His appearance physically before those around Him, the time of teaching, the time of preaching, the time of signs and wonders. Let's think about this for a moment. At this point, in the life of the Sanhedrin, in the life of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, there is absolutely no chance that these men can honestly deny the truth of what Christ has said, what Christ has done, and what Christ has claimed. The light has been before them, and yet they will choose to remain in darkness. Jesus said these things and walked away. He would be absent for a time until the time of His arrest and His crucifixion. But there is something fascinating here that we need to take in, and it's found in verse 37, where it says, "But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him." I tell you, I consider this the beyond belief nature of their unbelief. And I want us to soak it in for a moment. I just laid out to you what all that they had played witness to. They had seen a man born blind receive his sight. They had witnessed Lazarus being brought back from the dead. There are numerous signs and wonders that accompanied these, but they knew these very well. It was undeniable. The people were absolutely bought into this, at least for whatever reason, that the fact that they believed that Christ could be the Messiah, the one who would lead them to great prominence again. But for the Pharisees, the keepers of God's Word, the one who was responsible for the spiritual welfare of their nation, here they stood in the face of the very Christ Himself, having witnessed all these things, and yet they will not believe. Not only will they not believe, but as was said at the very beginning, the light has come into the darkness, and the darkness wants to put the light out. They would prefer to stay in the kingdom of their dark pettiness. They would prefer to stay in the kingdom of their dark greed, of their dark self-indulgence, of the dark of their sin. And they're willing to stare into the face of the very light of God and do it. Someone would ask the question, how do we rationalize this? And to which John's text gives us some verses for us to consider for a moment that we need to also put in perspective. When we go back to Isaiah for a moment, there is a passage of Scripture that is incredibly important to us in God's Word, as they all are. But it begins by looking at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, where the Bible says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Well, we recognize that one, don't we? We've heard that a couple of times now about the idea of the Son of God being lifted up. Lifted up, and He said, "I'll compel all men to come to Me." We've already discussed what that "all" means, that it's not numerically all, but it is all men, meaning from all walks of life, from all corners of the earth, that there will be no prejudice, no discrimination based on where you came from, what you look like, age, gender, nothing. By the way, two genders, male and female. None. If we understand this and we recognize that He's compelling and saving people from all walks of life. If we look also in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, we'll find the verse that's being quoted here somewhat in our text. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" When we read those verses, then we recognize that when John is giving a reference to us here once again from the book of Isaiah, he is speaking not only of the prophet, but he is speaking of that which is occurring with Christ here and now. For he literally gives us a quote. And then John writes, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again in verse 40, he gives reference to the fact he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. We know that when his reference to seeing his glory now brings us a reference not only to the verse that is summarized here, but also the one that is found in Isaiah chapter 6 that is associated with the calling of the prophet Isaiah. Why is that important? If you'll indulge me, let me read to you this passage in the Word of God. Where the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You've heard that. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, meaning Isaiah, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Now, if I may stop for a moment, these verses have been incredibly building to a crescendo, no doubt, but it's not the one you would expect if you're not familiar with this passage of Scripture. Having seen this vision, having heard this voice, having Isaiah humbled before God, having been purged with his lips, and God says, Who shall go? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, Send me. Hollywood would write this up as a man is going and winning the entire nation to Christ. That's not what it says. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Understandably, the next question for Isaiah is, how long? How long? It brings us face to face with a troubling idea. There have been those that looked at such passages, and we have the question with regard to how God works with regard to this, because the Bible would give us an implication here when we read at verse 40, saying he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand. Is it saying to us that God somehow has purposely prevented someone, has purposely blinded someone in order that simply that the Word of God be fulfilled? Did he cause them to sin? Did he cause them not to believe? There are many people who surmise this, but I would tell you that that's not so. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. When Isaiah is preaching a message of hearing and don't understand to the people of Israel, he's speaking to a group of people who have long been rebelling and refusing to believe and submit to God. He did not cause them to sin. He is diagnosing the fact that they've been sinning all along. He did not cause their unbelief. They are left to nothing but unbelief unless God intervenes. So we see that man, in and of himself, is absolutely in his nature to sin and to rebel and to come against God. But when we read such passages, we have to wrap them around our mind mentally to understand how is it then that he says, well, for one, there is an argument with regard to the grammatical structure of those sentences. In John chapter 12, over the use of that. The implication is that it has been done so lest they believe, as if somehow they might have believed had this not happened. But in fact, the grammatical structure suggests that it's because of their unbelief God has used this as a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah had given so long ago. And my friend, this is the one that I believe we need to understand. We need to understand. We need to understand such tension as we see that is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. When Peter is preaching the famous sermon, a Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he's standing there before the people, those of Israel, those that he saw as accountable, as we all are, for the crucifixion of Christ. And he says these words to him. As he refers to Christ, he said, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. All right? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What did Peter just say? He said that Christ has come to die on the cross. We go back to the birth of Jesus Christ, and His own mother is told that He will save His people from their sins. He will have to do that as their sacrifice, as their substitutionary atonement. He will shed His blood to cover their sin and assuage the wrath of God that is now turned on Him that belonged on us. So Peter wants them to know that in the aftermath of our Lord's death and resurrection, that it happened because God willed it, Christ obeyed it, and you have no hope without it. But look at the next sentence, or the next part of the verse. You have taken lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. You. The fact that God has ordained it has not changed for a moment Peter's call of accountability to everyone who was standing there. He said, you sinfully, horribly murdered Christ, lawlessly. Though God had affirmed it, God had ordained it, it did not excuse the sin that God used to carry it forward. As we have read already in John chapter 6, and let's be reminded in John chapter 6 and verse 44, where the Bible would tell us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If we back up a few verses in chapter 6 to verse 37, Jesus declared, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So again, we see this wonderful action of God that may turn us on our head for a moment, but we dare not deny it. And by the way, we dare not question it either. If you like, I can take you a couple of verses in Romans chapter 11 when Paul says, who are you to start debating with the Lord how He saves you? Clay doesn't get to consult with a potter, right? Clay doesn't holler back to the man who's spinning the wheel. Nor do the people of God. We simply hope to understand and to rejoice in the truth of our salvation. And so when we hear these words of Isaiah being brought back to our attention, what we find here is the guilt, is the accountability of man left to himself. John begins by telling us at the very beginning that they needed to believe because they were not believing. He stated already the existence of their unbelief, and therefore any measurable darkness that continues from this point is a judicious act of God, not causing their unbelief, but results from their unbelief. This is a truth that you and I must grab hold of. Romans chapter 1, Paul would use the phrase, God gave them over. He would use it not once, not twice, but three times. And in every time, it was a response to what man had already done. Not just in case man might do something. The one thing that we can be certain of and that the Scriptures remind us of is from the day that we come out of the womb of our mother, there is no getting around the fact that we are born to sin, and we do sin. And we will sin. Yes, there is something definite and parallel here in this occasion in John 12 between the ministry of Jesus and the calling of Isaiah. One and the same, because they both will see the glory of God. They both will face a rejecting people, and in the face of it, they will declare the truth. There is another reality, and that we find in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. Let me back up again. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, John says many believed in him. But when you see that word, there's a problem. In every other occasion when we have someone coming to Christ, when someone surrenders to Christ, the word but should never come anywhere in the sentence of our response. We don't say, Jesus, I will follow you, but when there's an example of that in Scripture, it's not good, it's negative. The same is true here. Many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, I want you to understand what he just said. He said that they believed in him, but it also said they would not confess him. When it says confess, they're not talking about private confession. John's talking about public confession. They would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That seals it up. If they're worried about being put out of the synagogue, they're not worried about what they've said that no one can hear except for God. They recognize that in receiving and believing in Christ, there is a compelling truth that must now affect how you walk, how you live, how you behave, what you will do from this point. But they have not yet seen the glory of Christ. They have not yet truly seen Christ. Maybe that day is going to come. Maybe God is bringing them to that point, but He has not brought them to that point yet. And John makes it clear, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Among the Pharisees, there were those who recognized the truth, but because they could not see the greatness of Jesus' glory, they would not confess. Because at this moment, they could not see the exchange. They could not see the difference. They could not see the means that it was far better to receive the praise of God than it was the praise of men. And so they were paralyzed right where they were. How do we know the difference? We know the difference by looking at Isaiah chapter 6 and looking at the calling of a man by the name of Isaiah. Now granted, his calling is unique to ours, but it certainly puts all the elements before our face. He sees the glory of Christ, and as a result, when Christ said, "Who will go for us?" He does not say, "Jesus, I'll form a committee and get right on it. We'll give you a list of candidates." No, Isaiah says, "Me. Here am I, Lord. Send me." When he told him what he was going to do, and it wasn't the most attractive calling one can receive, "I want you to go, I want you to declare the truth, and I want you to see that their ears are going to close up, they're going to be stubborn, they're not going to believe." Isaiah said, "Well, wait a minute, I'd like to reconsider." No, he didn't say that. You know what he asked? How long? How long? What an infamous question that all the prophets ask in the Old Testament. It may be the question that we need to ask too. So when we see this, we see a compelling action that comes with a transformation that occurs in somebody else's life. So now we have to ask the question of ourselves that is being asked of the Pharisees, that is being shown to us by the actions of Isaiah. Do we see the glory of Christ as Isaiah did? Do we have that compelling notion to not only confess Christ openly, but walk in Christ daily, as we've been instructed so many times in His Word? Are we more concerned about the praise of men than we are the praise of God? And before you say no, think about it long and hard, because I would suggest to you that one of the things plaguing the church from the pulpit to the congregant is the temptation to worry more about what man thinks than what God thinks. Sadly, I'm convinced that there are those, even among church leadership today, not this one, but church leadership in general, that seek the idea of growing a church based on what people think as opposed to what God demands, believing that somehow these things can be commingled, and the only thing that can happen when they are commingled is we've lost sight of the glory of God and we're now seeking the glory of man and His approval. Thus, when we understand the convicting note that John gives us, they would not confess him because they were worried about getting kicked out of the synagogue, because for them to be kicked out of the synagogue, oh, what a crime it was. not realizing the fact that they no longer need the synagogue. The high priest is not going to be found behind the curtain. The place of worship will not be nearly as important as the one who is being worshipped. But they could not see it because they had not yet seen the glory of God. Do we see the glory of God? Now, there are some of us who look at this and they say, well, wait a minute, we weren't there. I didn't get to see what Isaiah saw. I didn't get to witness the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as this Sanhedrin did. How do we? How do we see the glory of God as they did? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter writes in his epistle, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a what? A light. You would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is it that Peter's telling you? He's telling you that you and I can see the glory of God in the Word of God. In the Word of God. And you say, what about the Holy Spirit, Pastor? Amen. I'm glad you brought Him up. You'll never understand the glory of God and the Word of God without the Holy Spirit of God. He has been given you to help you. What is He to help you do? Well, He's supposed to help me climb a mountain, say a good word, do something miraculous. No, that's not what the Scripture said. The Scripture said the Holy Spirit is to be your helper. Help you what? Help you understand and know the Word of God, therefore the command of God, and to strengthen you when you endeavor to walk in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May I give you another instance where that became true even in the presence of Christ? It is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. In the aftermath of our Lord's resurrection, there is a moment where He comes upon these famous disciples on the Emmaus Road. And the Bible says as He approached these disciples, they are depressed, they are down. And Jesus begins to ask them, what's wrong with you? If you allow me to paraphrase, they're like saying, where have you been? And they speak to them about the death, the crucifixion of Christ, and how as if it's all over with. And Jesus begins to converse with them and begins to enlighten them on the Scriptures. What they have taught, including that of the coming of this Messiah and the death and crucifixion of this Messiah and His resurrection to bring them life. There is a moment after they have had this incredible experience with Christ, how He sat down with them, how He shared time with them, as He broke the meal before them and blessed them, and then He's gone. And this is the report that they gave in conclusion. Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road? Well, nobody's having a problem with that. You're in the presence of the resurrected Jesus. Nobody's going to have any problem believing that after you realize that, you're just incredibly thrilled. But don't miss out on the rest of it. And while He opened the Scriptures to us, what brought them inspiration, what brought movement in their hearts and their lives was the Word of God as it was put before them by the very Christ Himself. Do we see the glory of Christ as Isaiah did? Do we respond in the manner that not only the prophet did, but in the manner that Christ did as well? Do we understand that this day, though we may not be physically in the presence of Jesus on the face of this earth, we are now finding ourselves in the presence of the light of God through the Scripture of God, through the truth of God? Now, do you say, but we cannot be saved unless God opens our heart and our mind? Absolutely, and I pray that if you don't know Him, He's working on yours right now. I pray He is. I hope that He's showing you the truth and the implications that it has upon your life. Because if you are to believe, it must come through an understanding. You must hear the Word of God. The Holy Spirit must open your eyes and your mind so that you may see, so that you may have some recognition of the truth when it's being presented to you. You must understand it in your heart and your mind, the implications of it. You must see your sin, therefore see a Savior. If you don't see your sin, you don't need a Savior. Can you imagine a man that's drowning and somebody tries to lend a hand and he won't take it? This is your state. If you don't recognize this morning that I don't care who your parents are, I don't care where you come from, I don't care how many times you've attended church, it makes no difference. You are an absolute wretched sinner. You are depraved and you are wicked. Before the Lord is to redeem your heart and your life. You must recognize that and see that in yourself to understand what it means to have a Savior transform you into something else. And once one sees their sin, once one begins to recognize the only hope that is found in Christ as their Savior, there is what is referred to as conversion. Conversion is that which you not only hear, not only understand, but now you have believed and you have believed in action. You have not simply acknowledged, you have taken, you have offered, you have come, you have moved, and you have recognized that you cannot take one step except for the fact that God has drawn you to Himself and caused you to see what you could not see. Is there proof of the fact that you could not see otherwise? I believe in John chapter 12 we have living proof. John would remind us that there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees that are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the most learned men of God's Word. They should have been. They are the most observant men, having the greatest access as government of their people. They were present for almost so much of what Christ did before their eyes. And yet they stood there not only in unbelief, but absolute stubborn, willful unbelief. Why? Because they were deader than a hammer spiritually. Let's use another one. They were blind as a bat spiritually. They could not see. They had no hope to see. And it is the same with us until that incredible moment, until that incredible day when God opens our eyes and brings us from death into life. It is an amazing moment for those of us who have known it. How can we not be thankful? For those of us who have known it, how can we not stare in the face of what we see in John chapter 12, knowing that we do believe, knowing that we do have a relationship with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ? How can we not be both humiliated and elated? Because lest we think for a moment that this has been done by our intellect, by our efforts, by our insight, we need only look at the message of God's Word and know that the ones who had the greatest advantage, the greatest opportunity of knowledge, without the movement of God upon their hearts and their mind, they walk away not only in darkness, but the implication is that it gets darker. Now, I'm content. I am content that there's not a man alive on the face of this earth that is beyond the reach of my Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of His Holy Spirit and His Word. But I do believe there is something absolutely frightful about someone's sin and rebellion each and every time they turn away, finding themselves in a darker room than they were before. I'm thankful. I'm thankful to my Heavenly Father that I need not worry about that, and I pray that you might know the same truth I do. Stand with me if you would. Steve comes to lead us in our song of commitment today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for what you are. Because if not for what you are, Lord, there is very little hope for what I can be. I thank you, Lord, as we examine the truth of this word, when we begin to contemplate the fulfillment of prophetic words given hundreds and thousands of years ago. When we read and hear of the all-too-willing cooperation of sinful man to do what he does, to rebel and stand in the face of the truth and say no. If this is all we knew, Lord, we would be incredibly discouraged. We would be defeated. There would be no hope. But Lord, we are, as astounded as we are of unbelief, we are thrilled. And we marvel all the more at belief. For we know that the faith that we possess today is a gift given to us by you. We know that the trust that we have today that we hope to cultivate, Lord, to make even more devoted, more determined, Lord, we do not possess it at all if not for you. We look at a world today that on its best 15 minutes of the day are seeking to be a better man, a better woman, a better boy, and a better girl. But we who belong to you know that we are sinners saved by grace. We will have the same desire to be honoring and pleasing in your sight by being obedient to your word, but we will know the best minute of our day will be by virtue of your grace, your strength, your comfort, your word. As the Apostle Paul would write, we will struggle. We will strive, I pray, to walk in you and to walk worthy of the calling that you've given us. And we will know that we cannot do it without you. I pray, Lord, that we have seen your glory. The glory of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, we have seen, Lord, the glory of our Savior, the Son of God, the very essence of God, the very character of God. Father, Lord, as we recognize these truths, I pray, Lord, that they would move us. Move us to know you more, to know your word more, to know your demands of us more, to know your promises more, so that we may strive to serve you. Give glory to your name. As we pray before our Father, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Steve.